The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church and to stay up to date on all sermons, events, and news, please visit our website at www.clfroseburg.com.
Now, throughout the book of James, we have seen that James was deeply concerned that some Christians claimed faith in Christ, but were deceiving themselves about their faith. Namely, they made a statement of faith, but they were not acting out their faith. And he wanted his readers to see their faith and the things they were experiencing from God's perspective. This is why you'll notice when you read the book of James, it feels like an examination all the time. You know, James gives, he introduces us to several examinations to see if faith is real. Chapter one, you notice we saw, you know, perseverance through trials. We saw resisting temptation from sin. We saw being obedient to God's word, not just hearing God's word, but being obedient to it. We saw caring for the vulnerable, those that can't help themselves. We saw remaining unstained by the world's way of life. And today and next week, we're going to look at another critical test of our faith, and it's the test of good works or fruit. Now, the text of scripture we're going to be in for the next 2 weeks is James 2, 14 through 26. Now, if you know much about your Bibles, you know that this is a hotly debated text because much of the debate is centered around what seems to be James's teaching and how it aligns with the Apostle Paul's teaching on faith and works. Now, next week, Luis will address in greater detail that debate, that discussion, and line up James 2, primarily verses 21 through 26, with Romans chapter 4 and Paul's discussions. But this week, we're going to focus on what I think is James's primary concern. And his primary concern is this: making our faith visible to the world benefits others, but it reveals the genuineness of our faith. Let me give you an example of this. Every time I read James 4, 2, 14 to 26, I think of an old movie that came out in 1992 that starred Chevy Chase in it, and it was called Memoirs of an Invisible Man. His character was a stockbroker who becomes invisible due to a laboratory accident. He slips off into a sauna to take a nap, and in the middle of the nap, this laboratory has an explosion. The whole building disappears, it goes invisible, and everybody inside the building. And he is one of those. And the only way, he could see himself in a mirror, but nobody else could see him when he walked in a room. And the only way others could sense his presence was when he wore clothing. He put on a hat, a jacket, and pants. And when he walked in a room, people knew he was there. Without any of those, he was completely undetectable. So he would walk into a room, the invisible man, nobody knew he was there. Until he put on the hat, the coat, you know, pants, and he sometimes put on glasses to make it look like he had eyeballs, right? Now, spiritually speaking, faith without works is like an invisible person. We can say we have faith all day long, but nobody else can see it without visible fruit. That's James's point. Unless we clothe our invisible faith with visible works, we will never know that it exists. And James's point is this: if faith is truly alive, it won't stay invisible. It will be seen in the way that we live life. And that's really the big idea that I want you to notice today. The big idea is this: when our faith works, it proves it is genuine and it benefits others. Okay, when our faith works, it proves it is genuine and it benefits others. So let's stand together. We're gonna read James 2, 14 through 20. Okay, we're going to stop in the middle of a paragraph on purpose, and you'll see why in the next sermon. James 2, 14 through 20. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? Do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Let's pray. Father, we really need help today. We are so prone to self-deception. As Paul Tripp would say, our perception of ourselves is as accurate as a carnival mirror. We just don't see things clearly. This morning, I pray that you would not only cause our hearts to sing about the hope we have in the gospel, I also pray that you would cause our hearts to sting a bit where we don't see biblical fruit. So help us. I pray, Lord, this morning that none of us in the room, that none of us would leave deceived, that our eyes would be opened to either the reality of faith or the lifelessness of the faith we claim, and that we'd be transformed to have living faith that produces works. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. All right. Now, at the outset, let's be really clear of something that James is not saying and not teaching. James is not teaching that we are saved by faith plus works. Good works. Some have argued that James and Paul are on opposite sides of the issue, but we would propose to you, and I think history and theology would propose to you, that they're actually teammates. They're not opponents. Paul focuses on how faith begins, how salvation begins by grace alone. James focuses on what authentic faith does. It transforms how we live. One example I like to use with this sometimes is like going to Costco. All of you will go to Costco today because I just mentioned it, right? I know you. And you're going to text me at some point and you're going to say, hey, we're having a church family reunion at Costco. You know, we're getting an $80 hot dog, right? You know what that is, right? You buy your groceries, $80, you go spend $1.50 for a hot dog. That's how it goes, right? So you go to Costco, you got your grocery cart loaded up, and you get to the counter to pay, and all of a sudden the cashier says, hey, somebody else paid for your groceries. Wow. And they give you the receipt. That's grace being given to you. And for those of you that have a really big family, that'd be a remarkable grace, right? Okay. But you know what you got to do to get out of Costco, right? You can't just go there and say, hey, yeah, somebody else paid for my groceries. No, you got to show them the visible fruit of the grace that you've received. Here's my receipt. Spiritually speaking, we are saved by grace alone. God giving us the receipt, your salvation is paid for. Here's a receipt. We walk out into the world and we show them the receipt by our works. That's the picture that you need to be thinking of. What you receive is grace alone. As you go to the world, you're revealing your faith, the faith you say you have, and showing them the receipt by your works. So Paul and James, they're partners in this. Now, James argues that true faith will naturally result in obedience, compassion, care for others, especially for our fellow believers. Now, Martin Luther said it best when he said this. We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. It accompanies something. When we trust Jesus as our Savior, God declares us forgiven and righteous before Him. At that moment, the Spirit of the living God takes up residence with inside of us and begins to transform the way we live. And what that does, it produces obedience. It produces power to change. It produces good works. Faith alone saves, but the faith that saves never remains alone. It produces visible fruit that others will notice. What James is really doing is he's holding up the mirror of God's word to our faith. If we claim faith in Christ, there will be some sort of visible evidence. And today, here's what I want you to be asking yourselves. Is your faith visible? Are you clothing your faith with visible good works for your fellow man to benefit them, which also as well proves that your faith is genuine? And you're gonna notice something as we go. The motivation for those good works is remarkably important to how you do them and what they represent. Okay? So let's start with James's question in verse 14. Okay? James's question is, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? And then he says, can that faith, so what faith is he talking about? The faith that someone says they can have faith and not produce works, can that faith save him? Now, like every good pastor, James has eternity in mind here. He's talking about eternal salvation, standing before the living God and being prepared for that particular day. Now listen, the pastor's job is not to entertain you. It's not to give you a nice little sermon that you walk out of here and go, man, that feels really good. The pastor's job is to prepare people for eternity. The things of the pulpit are of eternity in nature. They're eternal in mind. And you can feel this in the urgency of James's question. Can that faith, the faith that somebody says, I can have faith and not produce any works, can that faith save him? Is faith without works the kind of faith that will make somebody right with God to the point that they will enter into eternal life? James's concern runs throughout the entire letter. True faith must pass tests. Tests like trials, like temptation of sin. Tests like hearing God's word and doing God's word. Tests like caring for the vulnerable. And now James is taking us on another journey that true faith will produce visible fruit or visible works. Now, what's interesting is that the Greek wording of James's question implies the expected answer. What James is saying to us is, faith that does not produce fruit will not save us. But listen clearly. It's not works that earn our salvation, but it's true salvation that inevitably produces works. Now, when we started the book of James, if you were here, you remember this, and I hope you'll keep this in mind when you're reading it. We must keep the gospel in the backdrop. And this is especially true in James chapter 2. There is a big difference between doing good works for salvation and doing good works because of salvation. Here's an example biblically. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work his good pleasure. Notice the prepositions. We are to work out our salvation, not work for our salvation. So Paul is telling the Philippian believers, you already have something. You have your own salvation that God has given you by grace alone. Now, because you have it, by the power of the Spirit at work in you, go work it out. Because why? It is God who is at work in you to help you do that. But let's take this even further. So you can see the motivation. Motivation is I'm doing this because of my salvation, not for it. But let's go one step further. When we believe in Christ, there will be signs or fruit that belief is genuine. We see this throughout the New Testament. Okay? One example is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when Paul wrote that those who will inherit the kingdom of God, they're the ones who are washed, sanctified, justified in the name of Jesus, will not practice sexual immoralities of various kinds and all sorts of sins. In other words, there will be a turning from this old way of life. He goes on to say, 1 Corinthians 6, some of you were this. It's what you used to do. But now, because you've been washed and justified and sanctified, you're no longer doing these things. There's a change. Galatians 5 indicates that the fruit of the Spirit will produce, the Spirit will produce fruit in our lives. Now, notice something. These are the fruit of salvation, not fruit for salvation. Now, a great example of this is baptism, which we're going to see today, which I'm thrilled about. The people being baptized aren't doing it to be saved. They're doing it because they're already saved. It's a fruit of their salvation, not the cause of it. And that, listen, that preposition and how you interact with that motivation is remarkably important. James's point is this: good works don't make us right with God, but they prove that we have been made right with God. They reveal a reality of something we claim to be true. So we got to make sure we got our prepositions accurate, right? So just ask yourself some questions for a minute. Do you think that true faith can exist in your life without producing any visible evidence? Now, listen, we live in an American liberal society. And by liberal, I don't mean left-leaning. I just mean free society that people basically say, I can believe anything I want. It doesn't change me. That doesn't seem to be the line of thinking of biblical authors. What we say we believe will have an impact. What does the fruit of your life say about the proof of the faith that's in your heart? The fruit should reveal what you say is the faith. So here's another one. Why do you read your Bible, pray, or do any other spiritual devotion? Is it so that God will be happy with you? Or because he's already satisfied with you in Christ? Do you see the motivation? You see the internal, you got to do the work in this. Why is it there? Why do you seek to do good to your neighbor or those in need? Is it to make you feel better and to get the guilt monkey off your back and to get something from God? Or is it because you're so amazed at the kindness of God toward you, you can't help but be kind to other people? Do you see the difference? Right? Let me give you a personal example from this that happened to me several years ago. Most of you know, shockingly enough, you know that I grew up playing the game of baseball. I love baseball. It's a thing of mine. I know it shocked some of you, right? By the way, this last Thursday should be a national holiday. It is opening day in Major League Baseball, and they should just cancel classes, businesses stay home, and everybody just observe the national pastime, right? Okay, I know you agree, right? Just like the day after the Super Bowl should be a national pastime. When I was growing up playing the game of baseball, I played it for one reason. I wanted my dad to be proud of me. We won our first state championship as a coach in 2002 with my dad in the stands. And all I wanted to do is make my dad proud. And one day in 2009, my dad was watching a practice before we were getting ready to go to another state championship game. And I said, my dad and I, after the game, after practice was over, he said, you know, I've noticed something about you. I said, what's that? He said, you're a completely different man than I am. And you coach baseball with calmness. You're not angry at these kids. I coached you angry and made you work for my pleasure. Here's what he said. I want you to know and hear this from me without any doubt. I could not be more proud of you. Suddenly, a motivation changed. Now I coached from pleasure from my dad, not for pleasure from my dad. And it began to be this joyful interaction with my dad over this wonderful little game that he gave me, but my motivation shifted. Friends, when you understand and you hear the pleasure of God through Christ, your motivation shifts on why you share the gospel. It changes on why you do good works. It changes on why you open your Bibles. It isn't because you somehow think, if I don't do these things, God will be angry with me and I gotta do them to make him happy. No. In Christ, you're already clothed with the righteousness of Christ and you are reading your Bible, doing good deeds, showing fruit because your Father in heaven is like a mighty warrior rejoicing over you with loud singing. Do you see the difference? There's a difference. The difference is the motivation. And James's question, the answer to James's question is this: faith that does not produce works does not save us. And the reason is because we're not seeing the reality of the gospel, how it changes us. Now let's examine what James says next, though. He compares lifeless faith with living faith. And you'll see this in verses 15 through 18. Now James, as James has done before, he gives us a real life example for examination. If a Christian brother or sister is poorly clothed and in need of daily food, and one of you says, go in peace, be warm and be filled, without giving them what is needed, James says, what good is that? The second time James has used this question. And he concludes that faith, which doesn't provide what's needed, is dead. In these verses, James shows us lifeless faith. First, notice that these strangers, these are not strangers. These are Christian brothers and sisters. Now, tomorrow in my blog post this week, I'm going to write on the trajectory of how we specifically, uniquely are to care for brothers and sisters and what the Bible says about that. These are people within the church family. You see them, you know them. You recognize they're in need. Now, notice what Peter David says about this need, and I found this very compelling. He says, it is not that they do not have nice clothes, but that they do not have enough clothing to keep them warm and decent. It is not that they do not have any food for the rest of the week, but they do not have anything to eat today. This is an immediate, severe need, not a minor inconvenience. Make clear on that. Secondly, notice the lack of compassion clothed in spiritual language and spiritual talk. Notice the phrase, go in peace, be warm and be filled. You know what that is? That is actually a prayer of blessing, and it's a theological statement. It's one of those hyper-spiritual things, right? I get cringy about people being hyper-spiritual. You know, people have asked me, do I call you brother, pastor? What's a language I call you so we can look? And I'm like, just call me Dave. It's my name. Just call me. Let's not be hyper-spiritual. We can get weird about this kind of thing. This is one of those moments. It's cringy. It's weird. It's a hyper-spiritual statement that lacks action by giving the needy Christian the clothes and the food they need. Douglas Moo said it this way. He said, it is not the form of the statement that's reprehensible. Listen clearly. But it's functioning as a religious cover for the failure to act. Now, you can all think of moments like that in your lives. Right? Several years ago, I was driving to Diamond Lake. It's pouring down rain. And I got to get to church. The dude on the side of the road, car's broken down. He's kind of standing over it. And I'm like, I'm going to church. I am preaching today. I've got to get. I'm the high priest on his way to a synagogue. And I spun around to go help the guy. I could have made all the spiritual excuses. I'm on task today. I'm the preacher today. I got this today. We can all do it. And we've all done it. These words, go in peace, be warm and be filled, sound spiritual, but they lack love and they serve as an excuse for inaction. In James's mind, listen clearly, true faith is never indifferent to the real needs of brothers and sisters. And compassion that doesn't lead to action isn't Christ-like compassion. That's what James is getting at. And he's got two strong statements about lifeless faith. Notice the statements. First, he uses a rhetorical question. What good is that? Again, the second time he's asked this question, and the implied answer is, it's no good at all. And his point is obvious. Not meeting the needs, the real needs, of a Christian brother or sister while we have the power to do so is of no benefit. Failing to meet real needs harms the brother and sister, keeps them in need, and according to James 2 earlier, it violates the royal law to love our neighbor as ourselves. It doesn't benefit either person. The needy person remains in need, and we, the so-called Christian, proves that our faith is lifeless and worthless. The second statement he says is in verse 17. This one is stunning. This proves that our faith is dead. Friends, when we don't act in faith by the faith we say we claim, it proves the faith we say we claim is useless and lifeless. This is what makes James's earlier question, can that faith save, so piercing. Because lifeless faith, dead faith, can't save anybody. A test of genuine faith is how we respond to a brother or sister in need. And this isn't the only place in the Bible that says this. In 1 John 3, John wrote these words, but if anyone, speaking of a brother or sister, us Christians, anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? James is wondering the exact same thing. If we close our hearts to a brother and sister in need, the faith we claim is dead and it's lifeless. Now listen, right now I'm pretty sure you're all going, oh my word, I can think about 10 or 12 things this week. James is talking about an attitude, a behavior, a habit, a way of life that just goes about life claiming one thing yet living something completely different. At some point, we have to look ourselves in the spiritual mirror of God's word and say, is my faith genuine? Can this faith save me? James's indication is if there's no fruit to reveal that true faith or that faith, you need to be doing some work in your soul and some examination about your faith. That's lifeless faith. But the opposite of lifeless faith is living faith, which James talks about in verse 18. When he introduces us to an imagined objector or possibly a real opponent. Nobody knows who this person is. It said, you know, it says some will say. And what this person says is, you have faith and I have works. The person argues that faith and works are separate things. As if some people have faith and focus on faith while others have works and focus on works. But James responds with a crazy challenge. Show me your faith apart from your works. I will show you my faith by my works. Again, notice prepositions. James's point is this. Faith without works is invisible. You cannot prove it. But faith with works is undeniable. It can be seen. And James is reminding us Genuine faith is visible through good works, serving other people. Providing daily food and clothing for a Christian friend is like the invisible man putting on clothing. It reveals the reality of our faith. Living faith shows itself in action, but faith without action is dead. Now, we got to apply a couple things from this. This is hard. First, again, and I'm going to say this over and over again, James is not saying that our works save us. James is saying that faith saves us, but good works follows the faith that saves us. Martin Luther put it best. God doesn't need your good works, but your neighbor does. Again, we are doing good deeds, like having compassion on a fellow Christian, not to be saved, but because we're saved. We're doing them not so that we receive something from God, but because we already have received something from God. Our acts of kindness and generosity and compassion don't earn salvation, they simply prove it. Good works, giving to those in need, being kind to an angry person, forgiving those who sin against us, on and on and on, prove that our faith in Christ is genuine. Let me add this too. There's no measuring tape to this. Example A would be, I have a dear friend of mine, known him for years, got saved, radically saved. The moment he saved, he was a heroin addict, was a heroin dealer. The moment he was saved, never touched heroin again, never became a dealer, and became a pastor in our community. I don't know many people that change like that, right? There are gonna be some people who do incredible works, and you're gonna go, wow. And there's others that are gonna just kind of do like the what about Bob baby steps, you know? I mean, just kind of get along, right? There are going to be something, but listen, there's no measuring tape on this. We're not sitting around going, well, I'm just examining your fruit, and I'm just gonna tell you, right? That's not how we're working here, right? But there will be some fruit being produced. So the issue you have to ask is, do you see any fruit in your life that would prove the genuineness of your faith? And listen, don't lie to yourself. Ask somebody, do you see fruit in my life that reveals God at work in me? The reason, friends, listen, the reason is this question: can that faith save him? That is the question you have to be wrestling with. It is not, are you a good person or a good American? The question you have to ask is, can the faith you claim to have, can it save you? Will it get you to eternal life? And one of the examinations is it producing fruit? The second thing to learn from this, and I want you to notice very clearly, is gospel-motivated good deeds are how we demonstrate the gospel by benefiting our fellow man. Notice, I mentioned 1 John earlier, 1 John 3. Notice the motivation in John's request to meet other people's needs. Verse 16 of 1 John 3. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Okay, notice the motivation. We know love by this, Jesus died for us, therefore we should lay down our lives for our brothers. Now, all the men in the room go, great, I'll take a sword, I'll do a bullet, I'll do whatever. And notice what he says, verse 17. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Okay, wait a minute. So you're saying that taking a bullet for my brother and sister is not nearly as important as making sure they got food on the table? Do you see the motivation? The motivation is what Christ has done provides the power and the motivation to go serve your brother and sister in need. Verse 18, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Jesus laying down his life for us reveals the love of God for us, and we ought to do the same for our brothers and sisters. And that's evidenced by what? Giving to them what they need, when they need it, when we have the power to do so. We give because Christ was first given to us. Never forget. Never forget that though he was rich, he became poor so that you who are poor might become rich. Never forget that we love because he first loved us. Never forget, welcome others as Christ has welcomed you. Never forget that we are to forgive as God in Christ has forgiven us. Do you see the motivation? It is not so that, it is because. Don't miss that. And these moments when we demonstrate this gospel is the way that God takes the gospel to the ends of the world. Charles Spurgeon said the same thing about meeting the needs of a non-Christian. I have a beef with this where we're so busy wanting to meet the needs of non-Christians and we give them something. We want to give them the gospel. Great motivation. But we don't think about what they need. And here's what he said hilariously. If you want to give a hungry man a tract, wrap it in a sandwich. Point is, get into their world. Understand what they need. And then just sacrificially, joyfully give and bring the gospel to bear as you're doing that. Declaring the gospel is absolutely essential. Declaring it with words, preaching it, proclaiming it. But listen, don't forget that demonstrating the gospel is vital to our gospel witness. Let me give another example of this biblically. It comes from Jesus in Matthew 5. He says, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way," okay, whoa, "let your light shine before others." Now look at the language, "that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven." Okay, now stop for just a second. Now, I thought, you know, don't hide my little light under a bushel. No, means I'm gonna go out and share the gospel with everybody around me. What does Jesus say? "That they may see your good works and give glory to God who is in heaven," indicating that not hiding our light is not necessarily verbal. It's good works that others see the visible fruit of your faith and they see it and they give glory to God for it. James is talking about demonstrating the power of the gospel by doing good works. And it's important to realize how essential this is to the gospel's advance in our world. It is incredibly important, friends. Listen, that's why we're trying to prepare you when you leave the building to be equipped to go be live transformed lives in your neighborhoods, your works, your schools. Because listen, people are gonna observe your lives. They're gonna watch you. They're gonna hurt you. And the way you respond to all of that in Christ, will open the doors for you to declare the gospel in ways you can never dream. But if you go in mouth first without observing and caring, you're gonna find this at the door, especially in the Northwest. In the South, where I grew up, we just knocked on doors. "Hey, how we doing? We'll talk to you about Jesus. Great, thanks, slam the door, and we're done," right? But everybody knew that. Northwest, you do that, especially in our part of the world, you might get a gun in your face. Your neighbor needs your good works. Your neighbor needs to see a demonstration of the power of God in your life, that when they sin against you and they come back and say, "Dude, I blew it today at work. I'm really sorry for the way I treated you." "Yeah, I get it, man. I've treated people poorly too. I forgive you. I forgive you because of the way I've been treated by Christ." And you'll be shocked at the opportunities to share the gospel by demonstrating the power of the gospel. So listen, are your good works benefiting other people? Or are they just benefiting your little family? Do people see gospel-motivated good deeds in your life? Are you demonstrating the power of the gospel by bearing good fruit and keeping your antennas open for those that are in need, in true need? Now let's examine the last point then, which is probably the most terrifying, which is verse 19 and 20. Demonic and foolish faith. Verse 19 is staggering. And if you don't do business with verse 19 and you're reading your Bible and you don't stop here, you're not reading your Bible very well. Because James says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe. Shudder. At this point, you can almost kind of feel James is like playing with the individual who says, I can have faith without works. You just kind of feel him like saying, all right, buddy. Notice the statement that God is one is an accurate theological statement. Matter of fact, it is the fundamental belief system of Jews and Christians. Another piece that's interesting about this is James wrote to Jewish people, and the Jews in morning and evening would declare, God is one. They quoted it regularly. What James is saying is something fascinating. This reveals a person who says they have faith but doesn't produce works is a person who has the facts correct and knows theological content. They might even be confessional, historic. We use other big terms, orthodox, and can quote passages of Scripture. But James is exposing the sobering reality that merely knowing the right things about God does not mean we truly belong to God. Even the demons, listen clearly, have accurate theology. But it doesn't save them. The demons believe this, and they shudder. And James puts an exclamation mark there. I've always found this fascinating. These two quotes that I found this week just really helped me see this and even more my own soul, guard it. Peter David said this, unlike the person who claims to believe without showing any outward deeds, they, that'd be the demons, act consistently with their belief. They shudder. They shudder because they are in rebellion against God and know that they are going to hell. Perhaps James implies those who claim to have faith without deeds should be shuddering as well. Douglas Moo confirmed this when he said, James might also want to suggest an ironical contrast between the demons and people who have faith without works. At least the demons display some kind of reaction to their faith. I mean, that's a yikes statement. I mean, on the one hand, those who believe in Christ but are not changed have faith like demons. You could say it's demonic. They have correct facts, but they're not transformed by them, and they are destined for the curse and the wrath of God. On the other hand, at least the demons tremble in response to the reality of God. But people with this faith and no works show no response at all. What's crazy is the demons shudder in fear, but the person who claims to have faith and no works shrug in apathy. What a dangerous place to live. And you've got to ask yourself, is there anything internal being moved by the reality that God is one, that he's holy and majestic and marvelous and great, and we have sinned against this almighty God and we're separated from him, and this God made a way to save us through his son Jesus by him living perfectly in our place and dying in our place and rising again from the dead and now seated at the right hand of God as the king? Does anything get moved? If not, you gotta struggle with, like, what is going on here? Now, you can see what James thinks about this in verse 20. He says, do you want to be shown, look at the phrase, you foolish person, that faith, apart from works, is useless? Now, this verse is a link. It's a link to the verses below it, which Luis will cover next week, as he's going to give two biblical examples to prove the point that faith will produce works. But it's also a link to what he's been saying in this section. James delivers a stinging rebuke. If you think faith without works can save you, you're not just mistaken, friends. Listen, you're a fool. And to use the term fool in the Jewish context would be like the lowest of the low, like you are hanging on the balance of eternal damnation. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. That's what James has in reference here. Why does he say this? Because this is not genuine faith that does not produce something to visibly prove it. Now, this is why it's so challenging. I mean, this section is incredibly challenging. We could have our theology accurate, but not be transformed by it. Now, just process that. We have a church that we highlight teaching you biblical truth. But we're doing it for a purpose. We want you to be transformed by it. You go to a theological foundation class, the goal of that class is not just to give you a bunch of content and go, okay, I know where CLF stands, that way I can maybe one day be a leader in the church. No. The goal of that entire class is that you'd be transformed and you'd love Jesus more in your life than you ever had before. We could be great debaters, know all the facts, have all the correct answers, yet not be changed. I know guys that are incredible debaters. They can whip me and tongue lash me back and forth. Have all the facts right. They're not transformed by the power of the gospel, changing their lives, deepening who they are as men. Friends, the gospel doesn't just inform us. It transforms us. It is both the motivation and the power for real change. Jesus Christ did not come so you could have a nice, pleasant, comfortable life. That's not why he came. He came to rescue us from our sin and the wrath of God. He came to reconcile us to God because we're enemies of his and we need to be at peace with him. And he came to transform us by his spirit. That's why he came. He didn't come to fill your bank account. He didn't come to make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. Your God came to save you from your sin. That's why he came. And he came then to change you so you don't have to keep on sinning like you're doing. That's the beauty and the power of the gospel. So you got to ask yourself some very serious questions. We've all got to wrestle with these things. How do you react to Christian people in need when you can meet their needs? Do you make spiritual excuses? You know, we got things we got to cover too. You know, I don't know if we'll have enough at the end of the month. Yeah, I know that this is a genuine need and they can go hungry, but I got some diabetic issues, low blood sugar. Don't know if I can give them half of what I got. What are all the excuses you make? What impact does the way that God has treated you in Christ with grace, patience, mercy, kindness have on the way that you treat other people? And listen, if you're doubting if your faith is visible, there's something really easy to do. You know what you do? You ask somebody that you trust. Better yet, ask your kids. You want to get an honest answer, ask your kids. I remember one time my kid blabbed off something in the car, called somebody a moron as we're driving on the road, and they jumped in front of us. And I said, hey, babe, we don't talk like that. I mean, where'd you hear that? She goes, well, you say it all the time. I was like, yeah, okay. Thank you for the mirror. Yeah. If you want to know where you stand, just ask your kids, right? Is mommy or daddy, is our faith visible? And by that, here's what I mean. Not when things are wonderful and glassy and good. They're nice. Hey, Johnny, when mommy got mad at you the other day, could you see Christ in my response later? Just ask. And here's what I would challenge you. Don't walk away this morning without asking genuine questions. Is my faith genuinely active? And don't walk away, listen, without answering the question, are you in Christ? Friends, I've told you this before. There would be nothing more terrifying to me as your pastor and friend than for you to be in here Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. And on the day before you stand before the Lord, he says to you, depart from me, I never knew you. I just can't think of anything more. I can't think of anything worse. Are you in Christ? It's a thing that you've got to take some time in this text to evaluate. But this text is also incredibly enlightening to something else. I want you to notice. It's enlightening to the value and the benefit of our good works to the outside world and even to the inside world. Do you see that your mercy and kindness and grace and sacrifices toward your Christian brothers and sisters demonstrates the power of the gospel to the world around you? Jesus said himself, you will be known as my disciples by your love for one another. Are you proving the genuineness of your faith by the way you interact with Christian brothers and sisters? So this week, listen, don't just talk about faith. Demonstrate it. Teach your kids to demonstrate faith. Serve, love, give. But listen clearly, not to earn Christ's love, but because you already have it. It's a big difference in motivation. Let's pray. As we're praying this morning, maybe right now there's some of you that you're wrestling with the doubt. You're feeling it. Can I just encourage you to not just stay there, but to deal with it? To go before the Lord, ask him to reveal fruit, ask your spouse, ask a close friend, ask your kids. And if they're not seeing fruit, could I just call you to turn your attention to Jesus? Maybe this morning you see no fruit and you don't care. You're the one that I think James is talking to here. Your faith can't save you. That faith will not save you. And I just encourage you this morning, if that's you, would you be mindful that God is holy and good and perfect and wise, and he sees you. He sent his son Jesus for you. But I just encourage you this morning to put your faith in Christ. Trust Jesus. Ask him to fill you with his spirit and be changed. As well as brothers and sisters, you may see a brother or sister in need. And this morning, maybe the Lord just stirring your heart to bless him, to meet him. Care for them, then act on that. It benefits them. It glorifies God. Father, we need this stinging work of your Spirit to exhort us to change. Help us. Help us to be people who are demonstrating the good work of the gospel to our brothers and sisters in need and to the outside world, that they might know and believe and hope in our great Savior, that the world will see a demonstration of the gospel and know that we are your disciples by our love for one another and our love for them. Help us. Expose, Lord, where there are moments of what we think is a false reality. What we see now is a false reality, that our faith isn't real there. And change us. Where we've sinned against you, we ask you to forgive us. Forgive us for our unforgiveness toward those who hurt us. Forgive us for our bitterness. Forgive us for closing our hearts against others when they're in need. Forgive us for questioning motives of others when we don't see clearly. We're not God. Forgive us for being unkind, and transform us by your power. Lord, for the sake of the gospel, for the advancement of the gospel, and for the glory of your great name, pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be sure to check out our YouTube channel and subscribe to watch all our sermons online. For more information about Covenant Life Fellowship, visit us on the web at www.clfroseburg.com.